Our message deals with what we want to call, borrowing Hudson Taylor's expression, the exchanged life. As far as I know, Dr. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, was the one who first used this expression, the exchanged life. Galatians 5 is the Holy Spirit's commentary on Galatians 2:20. Not the only commentary, but it's one of them. The fifth chapter of Galatians explains this one tremendous statement in Galatians 2:20. Now think for a moment of Galatians 2:20 as it's before us here as our day verse, and realize that really what we're reading in that verse is this matter of an exchanged life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. You see the exchange? Do you see clearly at the outset that here is something that Paul is speaking about that indeed Dr. Hudson Taylor could call the exchange of his life? Not I. An exchange has been made. But Christ. Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is in that verse because the cross is the only place where this exchange can be made. We'll just keep that in the back of our minds for a few minutes. As we turn now to the fifth chapter of Galatians. Remember that there's only one place in all the universe where the exchange that is stated in Galatians 2:20 can be made. The cross. And remember too that basically that exchange is an exchange of ourselves, myself, for Christ. Now our fifth chapter. We're ready to look, first of all, at the three things singled out in Galatians 5, which are involved in this exchanged life. Really, there are three contrasts in Galatians 5. And each of these contrasts is one way of explaining to us what is involved in this exchange. The first of these contrasts is between what is called works in Galatians 5. You'll notice it as you look again at the chapter in verse 19, where we read, "Now the works of the flesh." And on one side of the consideration, we're going to put this word works. Then in contrast to works, we read in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit." Fruit of the Spirit. Here's our first contrast. Here's the first thing involved in the exchange of Galatians 2:20. Works must be exchanged for fruit. Now let's stop there for a moment. What does the Bible mean by works, and what does it mean by fruit? Let me give you a homemade illustration. Do you remember that Christmas tree at Christmas time? You prop it up, and then you begin to hang things on it. And by and by, after you've hung all the decorations on that tree, you've got an amazing sight, but you've got the most artificial thing in all existence, except maybe a person that tries to look like one. There stands that Christmas tree, things hanging all over it. But the tree itself is dead. Just as dead when you hang the last ornament on it as it was before you hung any ornaments on it. You haven't changed the tree, but you've got a great many things hanging on it. And that's the conception that you get when you read the New Testament and come across this word, works. But now the other side of our contrast is the word fruit. And somewhere out in your yard or somebody else's yard is a fruit tree. And there are things hanging all over that tree, but you didn't put them there. And you couldn't put them there. The things on that tree are produced by the life inside the tree. And there stand your two trees, one the result of works, what you can do, and the other the result of an inward life that produces genuine living fruit. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Now, that contrast is one of the ways God pictures to us the two possible ways of living our lives. And these are the only ways possible of living our lives. We either live our lives on the Christmas tree principle or on the fruit tree principle. It's very possible to live a life that's just the result, or at least largely the result, sometimes there's a little mixture of both, of simply the things that we do, that we human beings do. It may be that these things are good things and proper things in their place. For instance, it's possible to hang Bible reading on your life. It's possible to hang it on it every day. It's possible to hang prayer on your life. It's possible to hang kindness on your life. It's possible to hang honesty on your life. But oh, what a life it is if all you've got is a human being with his human understanding reading the Bible. A human being just with his human resources saying his prayers. A human being that is being, yes, honest, and every human being ought to be honest. But that's all there is to it. A life of works. Now, I'm not speaking about unsaved people, though every unsaved person knows nothing but this. We're thinking about ourselves as Christians primarily. What characterizes your Christian life? As a Christian, the things you do that you think of particularly as being identified with your own Christian life and experience, is it pretty much things that you are able to do? If your Christian life has simply been an exchange of one set of habits for another set of habits, you've missed it. If you're putting good things on your life instead of evil things on your life, and that's all there is to it, you've missed it. That's as artificial and as dead as that Christmas tree. There is such a thing as a life that it results from the inner life of Jesus Christ, producing in our own thoughts and deeds and actions His living. So that it's not our human kindness, but His almighty compassion and kindness. Human kindness has a limitation, doesn't it? Mostly we are kind as long as people return the kindness. But His kindness? Why, they can put Him on a cross and He'll still say, Father, forgive them. There is such a thing possible, and this is the Christian life according to the Bible. as having all that makes up our daily living. That which comes from Him who lives within us as truly as there's life within that fruit tree. That's why this kind of life is called fruit and the other kind's called works. Now there's one contrast. In this same fifth chapter, the second contrast that we couldn't miss is the contrast between what is called flesh in verse 19 and spirit in verse 22. And now we complete the phrases that we just took a part of a moment ago. The works of the flesh. And is over against that, the fruit of the Spirit. And that, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit. Now again, very simply, let me make a few suggestions for your careful and prayerful thought about the difference between flesh and the Holy Spirit. We're thinking of the glorious possibility at the cross of exchanging our works for His fruit. We're thinking also of the possibility of exchanging our flesh for the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment on this one. What is flesh in the Bible? Well, I think perhaps the best way to answer the question about what is flesh is just to read what the flesh does. We recognize flesh by the way it acts. We read in this 19th verse and on through verse 20 and into verse 21 a description of what flesh does. We read that the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? And then we had that list. It's not a very attractive list. And I can fully sympathize with anyone who reads this. And as he reads it, thinks, I'm not like that. Thank God I'm not. I can fully sympathize with that reaction. But I want to say this, that you are like that. And I am like this list of things. In fact, it's the only thing we are like. We come as we read the New Testament to the discovery that in ourselves, in the sense that we're just left to be what we are in ourselves, apart from any difference that God can make in our lives now, in ourselves, apart from that difference, all of us are described in this list that's called the works of the flesh. Now, what do we mean by that? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. How much of you was born? Well, that's how much of you that is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh there doesn't mean just flesh and bones. It means human. Whatever is humanly born is human. That makes sense, doesn't it? And one of the Bible words for being human and the character of human nature that has been affected as it has been affected by sin. One of the Bible words for human nature is this word flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. The flesh can only do one sort of thing. Whenever flesh acts or thinks, it always acts or thinks within the circumference of these words we've just read. Let me put it this way. Apart from the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, No man or woman can ever act differently. Now, we may cover them up. We may refine them. And I wouldn't for 1 minute suggest that each of us has outwardly committed every sin in this list. We haven't. God in 1,000 ways may have restrained you from going into the outward act of the sort of things mentioned here. I hope he has. But the New Testament makes crystal clear that our human hearts are capable of all of the things that all of wicked men have done in all the world. We are just like everybody else. And the fact that one restraint or another has kept us from expressing what we're like doesn't change what we're like. Yes, there may be restraints to the outward expression of what we are. And there may be certain refinements that are acceptable to society of these wretched things that we are. But we still are nothing but flesh. And the flesh profiteth nothing. In me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. No good in the flesh. The flesh can do nothing that profits. That's flesh. Now, we could go on and on in this because the Bible gives a great deal of attention to it, but let's stop there and turn to the happy side of the contrast. What about the Holy Spirit as over against all of this? Well, to put it very simply, everything that the Holy Spirit does is the exact opposite of what we are in ourselves and what our flesh does. Now then, in any given moment, you and I as Christians are either manifesting our flesh or we're manifesting the indwelling Holy Spirit. Has to be one or the other in any given moment. There are two possible well springs out of which our thoughts and even our motives as well as our actions can come. Two possible springs of water. And the water out of one spring is corrupt and wretched. It's full of impurity. It's full of jealousy. It's full of conceit. It's full of hurt feelings. It's full of self-centeredness. And that spring out of which that kind of water always comes is our flesh, our own human selves. But one day we accept the Lord Jesus. And when we do, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And here's another spring within us. The Lord called it just that, you remember, in John 4. Why, he said, the water that I shall give him shall become in him just a spring, a well of water springing up. And what kind of water comes out of the Holy Spirit? Love and joy and peace and gentleness. In any given moment, I repeat, we are in our total response and reaction and living, thought, word, deed. We are the result either of what comes out of one of these springs or the other. Don't you want to exchange the flesh for the Spirit as the source of your thinking and your feeling and your acting? Let me tell you a story that has meant a great deal to me in my Christian life. It has meant so much to me, I've told it many, many times, and I love to tell it. It's a perfect illustration of this. Some years ago now, we had a visit to our country of another gentleman from England. The man to whom I'm now referring was David Barron. His name will be known to many of you, I'm sure. When David Barron was in Philadelphia for a week of special meetings, one evening he went to one of the restaurants in Philadelphia for dinner. Just as the waitress got to the table with the first course of the dinner he had ordered, which happened to be soup, I'll never understand that part of the story myself, but he seemed to like soup. Just as she got there with the soup, she lost her balance or something. Anyway, she just spilled that soup all over him from head to foot. And he looked up very quietly from the midst of all the soup, and he said something like this. "I'm so sorry this has happened to you. I know you're terribly embarrassed." That's all he said. You know, when I heard that, I said, well, if ever there was a man who acted the way a Christian ought to act, that's it. Imagine. Soup spilled all over you. And saying, "I'm so sorry this happened to you. I know you're embarrassed." Well, it impressed me so as a young Christian that I began to think along that line, and I decided if anybody ever spilled soup on me, I was going to say exactly the same thing. And I found myself actually practicing. I'd go around saying, "I'm so sorry this happened to you," so on. And really, I could hardly wait. But you know, while I was waiting, one of the members of my congregation where I was then a pastor came to me one day and said, "Do you know what Mrs. So-and-so said about you Sunday?" "No." "Then she told me." "Well," I said, "I could tell you a few things about her, too." Well, up to that point, I'd been very happy and having a great day. And suddenly, I didn't feel too happy anymore. And in a little while, the Lord was able to get through to me, and he said, "Now, look. You were watching for the kind of soup that comes out of a bowl, and you got the kind that comes out of Mrs. So-and-so." So I said, "Thank you, Lord. I'll watch for both kinds. And the next time I hear something like that, I'll say, well, the Lord bless her." We'll just let it go at that. So now I was all ready for either kind. I was studying one evening, sitting in the living room, reading away. One of the children was making some noise, and then began to make more noise, and then began to make most noise. And I said, "Now, I want you to be quiet. Daddy's busy." There wasn't any quietness. And it got louder, and I just really, you know, righteously dealt with that child. Now, don't misunderstand. There's a place for proper discipline, of course. But my thought was something like this. Why should he disturb a person as important as I am at a time like this? I didn't feel so good again. And once again, the Lord began to get me around to where I could hear what he had to say. Now, he said, "While you were waiting for the soup from the restaurant, the soup from Mrs. So-and-so, here's another kind. You weren't ready for it. You didn't act like a Christian." And my first thought was, well, I'll try to watch for that one now. But at last, I got a little sense, and I said, "Lord, it's impossible on this basis. If this is the Christian life, I'm sunk. If I've got to be ready for anything that happens and answer the way a Christian ought to answer, I just as well give up now." Furthermore, I began to realize that David Barron didn't have any warning about that soup. He hadn't practiced. He wasn't watching for that. Came just like that. And his response was like Jesus. Then I began to think of another David who told me the secret. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, and he'll pluck my feet out of the net." That's a big difference, isn't there? And as long as we keep our eyes on the nets, while we're looking here, we trip there. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, and he plucks my feet out of the net. What happened that day when that waitress spilled soup on David Barron? I'll tell you what happened. Instead of the works of the flesh, she stood face to face with the fruit of the Spirit. Here was a man who knew what it meant to exchange his flesh for the Holy Spirit. Now, in this fifth chapter of Galatians, we also read this. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, in just a moment, we mention our third contrast, and really it's just a summary of what we've seen now. Our lives can be characterized by works, what we do, even though they be sincere efforts. They can be characterized by the works that come from ourselves, our flesh, our impatient selves, our impure selves. Or they can be characterized by what comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, the third contrast is this. In this chapter are two pictures. One is the picture of yourself, and the other is the picture of Jesus Christ. As I say, we've already said this in a little different way, but here's the summary. I look in this chapter and I see the picture of myself, and this is what it is: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. By the way, I've been struck, and I mean struck, to my very soul, with the realization in recent months that wherever the New Testament is speaking of specific sins by name, as here, invariably the first things spoken of are things that have to do with personal impurity. Invariably. Not, I think, that that is the worst kind of sin, but I think it is the most likely kind of sin. And I don't think I need to build up a case for it in the generation and day in which we live. Oh, how on every side we are drenched with it. I want to tell you, beloved friend, without this exchange, sooner or later, to some degree or another, I desperately fear that most of us, if not every one of us, will find ourselves in the grip of impurity. You see, there's no way to help it. If we are impure, we'll be impure, apart from this glorious exchange of what we are for what he is. I repeat, check me on this. Read through your New Testament where sins are named. And I think you'll find in every case the first ones in the list are like the first four things mentioned here. Things that have to do with impurity and lust. Oh, how the Lord seeks to keep us from that which otherwise will overtake us. Yes, there is a picture of ourselves. The first part of that picture is this kind of person. And that's what I am in myself. And God help me if I feed it by what I look at and what I read and what I listen to and what I treasure in my inmost imaginations and thoughts. God pity me if I feed this awful, awful flesh with its impurity. There's my picture. Not only impurity, of course, but the other things as well that we read. But do you want to see the picture of Jesus in Galatians 5? Listen to it. Love, joy, peace. Did he ever love anybody? Did he know anything of joy and peace? Long suffering. You ever see that in Jesus? Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. There's the picture of Jesus. Do you know, again I repeat, in any given moment, you and I are either ourselves or Jesus is allowed to be himself in us by the Holy Spirit. You see, this exchange is a very literal matter. This isn't a religious outlook. This is a matter between two literal persons. I'm one person and the Lord Jesus Christ is the other person. And any moment of my life, I may exchange this person for that person. That's Christian living. And I repeat, as we said at the outset, there's only one place that exchange can be made, and that's at the cross. But at the cross, God opened a way whereby I can be not I, but Christ. And wherever we go, he will go. And really, it'll be in any situation, not I, but Christ. He died in order to do that for us.